We'll continue our series through Hebrews. You want to turn to chapter 12, verse 18. Hebrews 12, 18. For the sake of time, I'll read the text as I come to each section. You guys remember the good old days? The days that were black and white in color for some of you? Days when you were in better shape? When those extra pounds seemed like an impossibility in your mind? Remember when your skin was smoother and you had a little more spring in your step? What about the days of good TV and good politics? You remember those? Remember that job you had when it was such good pay and so easy work? Remember those grades you got in high school that made your parents so proud? You know, I'm like Chris Sander, I don't remember those either. It's natural for us to look back at past events either in our life or in eras in history and long to go back there. We tend to inflate these times in unrealistic ways, though. They are the good old days now in our mind, but if someone were to paint an accurate picture, a full picture of the time, you'd maybe change your mind. This is what the author of Hebrews is trying to do for his people in our text today. There is a temptation, again, to go back to the good old days, they think. The good old rituals and sacrifices and kingdom. And he will help them and us to see a more clear picture. I have broken the sermon up into four sections. Unorthodox, I know, but I see them in the text. Verses 18 to 21, the earthly kingdom from Mount Sinai. Verses 22 to 24, the heavenly kingdom from Mount Zion. And section 3 is verses 25 to 27, greater kingdom, greater warnings. And the final section will be 28 and 29, greater kingdom, greater gratitude. So let us pray and ask the Lord to bless it. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gathering of your church this Lord's Day. Thank you for the singing of praises, for the right attitudes and hearts in gathering that you have brought us from our homes all over the city and area to meet together and worship the one true and living God. We ask, Lord, that you would now bless the hearing of your word and the preaching of it, that you would sanctify my words, that you would bless all the truth spoken. And Lord, if there's error in what I say today, that you would illuminate your church and that they would respond accordingly. In Jesus' name, amen. As we've seen throughout this letter, the author warns his audience of the folly, repeatedly, of going back to the old covenant way. We have a great high priest who has shed his own blood and offered it to God on our behalf. Do not even think about going back to a superseded sacrificial system which cannot please God. The author begins here in our text helping the Hebrews remember this truth by bringing them back to where the old covenant began. So Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and a gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. The author brings his audience, which includes us, back to the scene beginning in Exodus 19. Where God establishes his covenant with Israel at Sinai and gives them his law. Israel's redemption from slavery in Egypt was secured. They had seen the plagues of God poured out upon the land of Egypt. They had witnessed the particular favor and mercy shown to them in the Passover lamb. They had watched the Red Sea part in two and walked to the other side on dry ground. At the same time, God stood as a pillar of fire to block the Egyptian army from pursuing. The Israelites then watched as God let the Egyptian army through and then killed every one of them, drowning them in the same Red Sea. Such mercy shown to them, why then at Sinai are they so terrified? I think the reason is that at Sinai, it was really the first time where Israel was able to see for themselves that God is holy. Israel had seen the tremendous power of God in his judgments against Egypt and their false gods. Plague after plague showed this power, but his power had always been manifested to them against their enemies. It's like having the undefeated fighter on your team. Your confidence is through the roof because you've got the guy everyone else is afraid of. So imagine that he just beats up his recent opponent, comes back to the corner of the ring, and you slap him on the back, say, "Good job, buddy." He just has to look at you to put fear into you, and he says, "Don't touch me. I'm not your buddy." Everything is great when he's kicking your enemy's butt. But when you see the threat he can actually be to you personally, you view him differently and more seriously. I think in a similar way, this is kind of what happens at Sinai to Israel. God is manifesting his holiness to them. And it is terrifying. It's a terrifying thing to sinners. A blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest. The sound of a trumpet and a voice from heaven. Visually, it'd be scary enough. Last year when we were building our house, we're still kind of building it if anyone's curious, but when we were building our house, we were living in a fifth wheel on the property. The trailer was parked right under two big poplar and spruce trees. One evening, we looked to the west and saw a huge storm coming our way. Lightning flashes every second and thunder that evidenced that the lightning was close. Wind that we thought would blow the trees over and crush us all in the trailer while we sleep. And to really destroy any confidence we had in safety at that point is what we were told by Sarah's dad, who was good at reading satellite weather data, being a retired pilot. He looked at the data of the storm coming and he phoned us and he said, "It's huge. This storm is into the stratosphere." At that moment, I knew we couldn't stay there. Wherever the stratosphere is, I didn't want to be in a storm that touched it. And so, you know, thankful that we were fortunate enough to stay in a house nearby. But the magnitude of the storm and the feeling of absolute smallness and helplessness was there for us that night. And that is nothing compared to the terrifying scene at Mount Sinai. Moses himself, who the Bible describes as talking to God as a friend, was terrified. Israel could not endure hearing the voice of God. They begged Moses to get them to stop. Their fear came partly from the fact of an audible voice from heaven, but more so from what was spoken. Look at verse 20. "For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned." So unapproachable was God that at Sinai, the justice of God required that any animal or even human that touched the mountain would be put to death. This is the picture the author of Hebrews is painting for his people. Is this what they desired to go back to? Was this the glory days they longed for? Was this the summer of 69 they kept thinking about? No, it shouldn't be. The author says in verse 18, "For you have not come to this." Well, what then have they and us come to? Our second section, verse 22 to 24, the heavenly kingdom from Mount Zion. "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And here's what they and us, by faith, have come to. Not a physical mountain or city that can be seen right now with our eyes and touched with our hands, but a spiritual one. The heavenly mountain and the heavenly city, Jerusalem above, the very city of God. The same city that Abraham, by faith, longed for, whose builder and architect is God. They have come to the place where a countless number of angels gather. It is true that some have entertained angels unaware here on earth, and that they do various tasks of the Lord in our midst. But what is remarkable is the fact that those by faith in Christ have come to the dwelling place of angels, no longer disguised, but we will behold them in all their glory. Verse 23, we have come to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. This assembly is the word ekklesia, most often translated elsewhere in the New Testament as church, whose names are enrolled in heaven. Well, that can be none other than the elect, the church. It is the redeemed of God whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And then the text says, we have come to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Now, how could it be a comfort to come to God, the judge of all? You and I are in ourselves vile creatures, unworthy of God's presence. The author just contrasted how terrifying Mount Sinai was because God's visible presence was there. How are we to be thrilled at this point that by faith we come to this same God? The judge who knows every intention and thoughts of our heart. The judge whose perfect righteous standard promised death to all because Adam ate the fruit he was commanded not to eat. The judge who is perfectly good and says of us that there is none good, no, not one. The next part of the verse gives us the answer to this problem. And to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. And this is the only reason that sinners like you and I would welcome the idea of coming to God, the judge of all. Our spirits have been made perfectly righteous. Humanity is made of both body and spirit. When our bodies die, our spirits live on, either to eternal bliss or eternal damnation. And from that point, after the final resurrection and judgment, our bodies will be reunited with our spirits to live eternal life or eternal death. People now are either righteous or unrighteous. Righteousness means right standing with God. The Bible is full of people who are said to be righteous. Righteous Noah, righteous Job, righteous Lot, righteous Daniel, righteous Joseph, husband of Mary. But weren't these men sinners? Yes, they were. By faith, one displays righteousness through obedience to God. But anything less than perfect righteousness falls short in God's presence. Our comfort in front of God the judge is in the fact that our spirits have a righteousness that have been made perfect. This is the doctrine of imputed righteousness. It is not a righteousness that is earned by the sinner. It is none other than a perfect alien righteousness that can only be achieved by perfect law-keeping, a righteousness that is outside of ourselves, a righteousness that is from someone who loved God with his heart, mind, soul, and strength for every second of every day of his life, and he loved his neighbor in all the ways that God's righteous law required. Who then could this righteousness have come from? Verse 24, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Our perfect righteousness comes from Jesus, our mediator, and it is his blood that has washed us clean of our sin. To God the judge, what makes us able to come into his presence with joy is the fact that we have been washed clean in the blood of his Son, and have put on his robe of righteousness. The blood represents the penalty of our lawlessness, and his righteousness imputed to us gives us a standing as if we perfectly obeyed God's law. Jesus' blood speaks better than the blood of Abel. But how? Well, if you remember Abel, he was the first person murdered in history. His was the first human blood shed in death. Remember what Hebrews 11:4 said. It said, "By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks." When God asked Cain, "Where is your brother?" and Cain responds, "Am I my brother's keeper?" God then responded to Cain, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." Righteous blood spilt, an innocent life taken. His blood cried out. The blood of Christ, though, speaks a better word. For the blood of our Savior is a sinless blood. The blood of the second person of the Trinity, killed by sinful men. Oh, but it speaks of wonderful things. It says to the Father, "No condemnation for those washed in this blood." And it says to us, "The payment for your sins." Jesus' blood is the place where God is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. What a contrast. Especially at that time, what a pressure the Jewish Christians had in many ways to go back to Old Covenant life. The temple was still standing. The Jews were still meeting at the synagogues on Saturday. Their friends were still partaking of the feasts and ritual laws that were no longer binding. They were tempted to go back to the Mosaic covenant, which was a covenant of works. It was not the covenant of works. In the majority reform position, the covenant of works happened in the garden with Adam. But it was a covenant of works. Do this and live. Do all these commandments of God and you will dwell long in the land that they were told to possess. It was a covenant based on their performance, never for eternal life, but for their time on earth. But what happened? The covenant was broken before Moses even came down from the mountain. In contrast, the new covenant built on better promises is ours by faith. The new covenant says, "Receive the grace of God and live forever." A covenant based on the obedience of Christ given to you and me. Passive obedience in his death, active obedience in his life, all given by grace to members of the new covenant. And so in light of this reality, we move to section 3, greater kingdom, greater warnings. Verse 25. "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, 'Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens.'" This phrase, "yet once more," indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Do not refuse to believe and obey the fuller revelation that God has given the world in the redemption of sinners. Do not be tempted to go back to the old covenant kingdom of Israel, for even they could not escape when warned on earth. Well, what happened to that generation at the foot of Sinai? The people who saw the blazing mountain and heard the trumpet, saw the storm and heard the voice from heaven. Like I said, they broke that covenant before Moses came down from the mount. They thought Moses was taking too long up there with God, and so they decided to make a golden calf as a visible image of the God who brought them out of Egypt. God tells Moses about this, and he descends the mountain and sees the idolatry being practiced, and he takes the tablets of stone with the law on it, and he smashes them, signifying that the covenant had already been broken. And that same generation lacked the faith to enter the promised land, and so the result was they all died in the wilderness. They did not escape him who spoke to them on earth. The author now emphasizes, if that is what happened to them, what will the outcome of they be who refuse him who warns from heaven? What happens to those who have been part of the new covenant and its many blessings? They have heard the clear gospel preached of the Lord Jesus. They have seen that Christ is the great high priest, the final once for all sacrifice. They have seen the work of the indwelling Holy Spirit in the lives of the church, and they have heard of his everlasting kingdom, the kingdom of God established, and that God has made believing Gentiles and Jews into one new man, one body. What happens to these people and to us if we reject this message from heaven? For that is where Christ sits on his throne right now. There is a man who is sitting in heaven, reigning and ruling over all of creation. He sits there with physical scars in his hands, his feet, and his side from when he hung on a cross and died for you and me. He gives us this message of grace to receive eternal life and follow him in joyful obedience all the days of your life. But fear not, he will be with us to the end of the age. With that message, then for you and I to respond with unbelief, to respond to him that you'd rather earn your own righteousness, to respond to him that you'd rather enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, to respond to him that you want nothing to do with his law or commandments, may it not be so. We already know what awaits people like this. In chapter 10, we were told, "For if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries." Really, that whole section in chapter 10, from 26 to 31, it echoes our section here in chapter 12. So our verse in where we are in 12, verse 26 and 27. "At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens." This phrase, "yet once more," indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Now, some take this section as having to do with the eschaton, the last days. I don't take this position, mostly because of verse 28, that says that we have received an unshakable kingdom. So I don't think it can be speaking of some sort of shaking in the future, in the far future, because we've already received it. What then can it mean? Well, since it's a reference from Haggai chapter 2, we'd be wise to go there and read. Haggai chapter 2, feel free to flip there, or it's kind of a tricky one to find. But "In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts." Israel had recently come back from exile, and the new temple was being constructed. Those who were old enough to see Solomon's temple looked at the foundation of this temple with disappointment. But the word of encouragement from the Lord was, "Don't fear, I am with you, and I will so disrupt the earth that the temple will be rebuilt and the earth will know that the God of Israel is here." And then the author of Hebrews takes this same promise and applies it as its final fulfillment in the new covenant. So what temple remains of Yahweh? It's no longer a place in one location with stone and mortar. The temple of God is on your left and on your right. It's in front of you and it's in the pew behind you. It's in Mill Woods, in Spruce Grove, in Calgary, in Toronto. The temple of God is even in Thailand, in Morocco. The temple of the living God is the church, the redeemed of Christ, the Savior. God the Holy Spirit resides in the hearts of all who call on Him as Lord. So the physical temple is clearly not one of those unshakable things, because it's been shaken and it did not last. God has so shaken the nations that the kingdom of God has spread to the ends of the earth. And so dramatic has the immovability of this kingdom been that it makes the shaking at Sinai look like nothing. Lightning, thunder, thick clouds, and a blazing fire consuming the top of a mountain shook the earth at Sinai. Shockwaves of awe spread to surrounding nations at that time of the establishment of a nation and a God ruling over them with just and good laws. The news about God's powerful deliverance from Egypt and His provision for His people with manna and water from a rock sent fear to the nations surrounding them. But as the author says, that pales to shaking both the earth and the heavens. The kingdom we have received has spread to the ends of the earth. Jesus' kingdom has established nations under His rule and law. His kingdom has not only remained for 2,000 years, but has continually advanced. Do you know that the kingdom of Christ only can advance? If you think about it, ultimately there are two kingdoms that exist. A kingdom of light and life. This is the kingdom of Christ. And then you have the kingdom of darkness and death. That is the kingdom of Satan. All of humanity and angels belong to one of those two kingdoms. And since the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, everyone born is born into the kingdom of Satan. But if the gospel is believed in a human soul, they have been redeemed and made members now of the kingdom of Christ. So the question is, can a Christian lose their salvation? Can they lose their membership in the kingdom of Christ? By no means. So it is impossible for the kingdom of Christ to not advance daily. Satan every day loses, and Christ wins every day. There will only be less fruitful times in the advancement of it, but never not advancing. The idea of more or less fruitfulness, then, in this eternal kingdom moves us to our last section in the text. Verse 28 and 29, greater kingdom, greater gratitude. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. How should one feel and act that has received an eternal kingdom with a perfect king? What is the right response to such a gift? Thankfulness. Thankful that God did not leave us in our sin, that He did not give us what we deserve, for we all deserve hell. Let us be thankful that we are no longer under the condemnation of the law. Because Christ became sin who knew no sin, so that we may become the righteousness of God in Him. Be thankful that the most powerful nations in history have all been shaken and are no more. Where is Babylon and Persia, Greece and Rome? They've come to nothing. But we have a kingdom that will remain forever. It's a kingdom like no other. Look at those other kingdoms and nations of today. There is, for the most part, a rule of them that is unrighteous and subjective. They either rule with an iron fist or a morality that comes from their own hearts. Love is subjective. Justice is subjective. Whoever is the biggest tyrant often is the one who rules. But it is not so with the kingdom of Christ. A king we follow whose yoke is easy and his burden is light. Where we wake up in the morning and no matter how much the world shakes around us, We who have hoped in Jesus have no fear to tackle the day. The worst that can happen to members of this kingdom is that our bodies die. But because our eternity is secured, we fear not. Be thankful that we have received a kingdom that is tangible today. This text should help some of us premillennials with their eschatology as well, I would think. Contrary to the idea that some believe, now this is some, our earthly hope lies not in some future reign of Christ when he physically sits on a throne in Jerusalem. Our text says that we have already received a kingdom that is unshakable currently. So spend less time watching news events and worrying about rumors of World War III and the elites buying all the farmland and forcing injections of unknown substances, and start acting like courageous, hope-filled, self-denying members of an eternal kingdom. Be discerning, yes, and expose the evil deeds of darkness, but put it into perspective that nothing can separate us from the love of our King and our eternity with him. Be thankful. Now, how does that gratitude express itself? The second part of verse 28 tells us, "Thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. The fruit of our lips and our hands proves whether we are thankful for this kingdom or not. We are exhorted to offer acceptable worship." Keep Romans 12 here in mind. The scriptures are clear that worship entails our whole life, not just the praises of our lips to God. Romans 12:1 says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." Or what about 1 Corinthians 10:31? "Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Our worship is to be an acceptable form. It necessarily means that there is an unacceptable worship that is also offered to God. If you do things that are not to glorify Christ, you are offering unacceptable worship. If you disobey the commandments of God, you are offering unacceptable worship. He said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Chapter 13, we'll get into some of the where the rubber meets the road to what a life of acceptable worship looks like. But our text today is kind of the intro to the next chapter. But to be sure, you will not know what a life of acceptable worship looks like outside of the Bible. "Be holy like your Father in heaven is holy," is God's instruction. Holiness is defined by God, not us. And that's why the scripture is always our bedrock of truth. Jesus prayed to the Father, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." Our hearts still play tricks on us, but the word of God cuts through to the truth. Even our consciences are often wrong and need to be informed. And the only way that happens is through the sanctifying work of his word. One way to know whether our worship may be acceptable is when it is offered with reverence and awe, the text says. And why, one may ask. Our last verse, "For our God is a consuming fire." Offer acceptable worship with reverence and awe because our God is a consuming fire. Here is, to some Christians, I would imagine, a verse in their minds that seems out of place. God as a consuming fire needs to be in that now irrelevant history of the Old Testament, they may think. God is a consuming fire? That's not our New Testament God. He's a God of grace. He is a God who loves me just the way I am and so badly wants to be with me that he sent Christ to be a sacrifice for me. No, they say, the God of the Old Testament, he was one of fire and judgment and strictness and high standards of law that are abolished now. Remember the first half of chapter 12, where we were exhorted to see that no one fails to obtain the grace of God and at the same time strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Grace and law are not contrary to one another. They are married. And this is the new covenant life. Obedience to God by the grace of God. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The God at Sinai is the same God in Zion. He is not less holy in the new covenant than he was to Israel. He is not less exacting or less judgmental. He commanded a man to be killed for gathering sticks on the Sabbath day, and it was just. And he, in the new covenant, he killed Ananias and Sapphira for lying to the Holy Spirit. New covenant, same God. In the old covenant, God sent fire out from himself to consume Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, because they worshiped God in an unacceptable way. In the new covenant, God killed some of the Corinthian church for partaking of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. Friends, we worship a God that is holy. He is awesome. You should be filled with awe at the thought of him. I know it may seem like a damper to the end of the text in this way, but this is the truth. The Hebrews needed that reminder that God is yet a consuming fire, and so do we. Christendom, in the West at least, is weak today because we have an insufficient view of God's holiness. And because we have an irreverent view and worship towards God, our lives are often powerless. We treat God like he's our homeboy, rather than the judge, the just judge and creator of all. We care little about introspection, and rather we comfort ourselves that we are in a covenant of grace, which means God doesn't care about righteous standards anymore. We rest our consciences at our lawlessness in either word or deed with the fact that Jesus is our righteousness. And this truth is wonderful. We are justified by it. But it makes us sometimes forget about the doctrine of sanctification, the means that God uses us to conform us to the image of Christ. God is in the business of looking for worshipers. And he does not graciously save someone and let them live and worship him however they want. He is looking for worshipers that worship him in spirit and in truth. And there is one objective standard for holy living and right worship. So to conclude, praise God that he has given us a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Our eternity is secured in Christ. The condemnation of our sin is no more. The perfect righteousness that we need to be in the presence of God forever has been imputed to us by Jesus. Praise God that no matter how the created world shakes around us, the rise and fall of leaders and nations, the uncertainty of political movements or the natural disasters that come and go like they always have, our job is to seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness and to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And in so doing, by the power of the Holy Spirit, let us worship him with reverence and awe. For those of us that are in Christ, the good old days are now, brethren. And better yet, because of him who called us and gave us an eternal life in an eternal kingdom, perfect days are waiting for us. Praise the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your word. We praise you for the sanctifying work of your Holy Spirit. We ask for more of your Holy Spirit, Lord, that we may live lives of acceptable and pleasing worship. Forgive us our sins, Lord, from this past week, and set us on a solid footing, the bedrock of Christ and his sure word. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.